Jesus is not saying don't care about your life. He says, don't be anxious. I'm not just telling you, don't worry, be happy. I'm focusing you on the goodness of God that is so great that he sent me into the world to save sinners like you. And if he's done that, and he takes care of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, not a hair is going to fall from your head apart from the will of our Father in heaven.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, part two of Seeking First the Kingdom, recorded live in Miami, Florida.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wow. Now, I mean, let's not explain it away. What is he saying here, and how do we take this? Because people are going to be listening to this saying, on the face of it, what is Jesus telling us?
Well, for one thing, it's difficult to understand that passage without the part that follows it immediately when he talks about how one sees. He says that the eye is the lamp of the body, and so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, then how great is the darkness? And so therefore, the perception of things, our natural perception of things in our fallen state is to value that which is temporal and to devalue that which is most important, mm-hmm. that which is eternal.
That's explicitly stated in verse 24. No man can serve two masters. There's the explanation.
Yeah.
For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, God and mammon.
So what do you do with this interpretation that we've heard before? Well, it's like the rich young ruler. God sent the rich young ruler away because he was rich. You do hear sometimes it preached that way. How is Jesus not saying that here?
Well, Jesus is condemning anybody who places earthly possessions, prestige, power, celebrity, anything on the
idolaters.
List. Idolaters. Yes. They are idolaters. And he is condemning anyone for the idolatry of the heart. And you can switch money to just about anything here and basically follow Christ's line of thinking. This verse condemns all of us because we have all put things in the place of Christ, and whether it be money or technology, whatever.
The subtle challenge here is how you evaluate things, because his whole point
is that
you're calling good is not good because you have a dark, what you're calling light. That's why I love that statement. When the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So you're actually doing and evaluating things according to what you think is a good standard. But what if you have the brighter light, if you have the real true light, then you would be able to evaluate things differently. Yeah. So it's really what people call treasure, and that's why it is. You can replace that with something else.
Sure.
It's not just money. It could be something else.
But
what is it that you deem a treasure?
And if you deem it a treasure, then it's your master.
Exactly.
That's the whole point.
Well,
and how about, again, going back to the rich young ruler, there you've got a situation where he's not sent away because he's rich.
No.
He's sent away because he said, all this
I've done
for my youth, left, and Jesus says, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, because that's what I meant when I gave you the law.
Yes.
That's really what I meant.
Since you already think you have kept it and you love your neighbor as yourself, then give him all of your stuff.
And the disciples...
Exactly.
The disciples who, contrary to Oral Roberts, were not rich, said, he wrote a book, How I Knew Jesus Wasn't Poor.
We know they all were in one car, too, because they were one accord.
Oh, no. why did I leave that door open?
That was so easy. You can delete that.
Yeah, there's editing. The But the disciples, who are poor fishermen and other things, said, then who can be saved?
Exactly.
Sure. Why would they have said that if what Jesus said didn't go right to the heart of everybody?
I'm glad they said that because it would, it's what I would have been thinking.
Right.
There's a flip side to this, too. And that is, if Donald Trump is in Christ, enjoy your life.
Exactly.
Donald.
Yeah. Exactly. Fix your hair, but enjoy your life. Right. Yeah.
Where is this portfolio? You know, where is your ultimate security? I mean, this is at the end of the day. Jesus is not saying don't care about your life. Don't get insurance. Don't get. A lot of people have used this.
Yeah.
For really odd sort of, you know, conclusions. Jesus doesn't say, don't take care in your life. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Why you will eat, why you will drink, what you'll put on, what you're going to wear. Look at how the Lord takes care of the lilies of the field. In other words, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Once again, isn't he saying, don't be anxious, and let me give you the indicative promise that grounds that. I'm not just telling you, don't worry, be happy.
Right.
I'm focusing you on the goodness of God that is so great that he sent me into the world to save sinners like you. And if he's done that, and he takes care of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, not a hair is going to fall from your head apart from the will of our Father in heaven.
I know what God's will is for my life.
But at least in the New Covenant, you know it's not a sign of God's disfavor.
Exactly.
Right. Well, grumbling has always played a role, too, hasn't it, in redemptive history? Grumbling is a kind of insurrection against the great king. Adam and Eve demanding the food they craved, Israel demanding the food they craved, and then Jesus comes along and says, Satan, you know, not having a lot of new things in his bag of tricks, says, let's go with the turn rocks into food.
Yeah.
You know, once he knows that this usually works.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Oh, he's listening to the word of God instead of focusing. Isn't Jesus, again, focusing our attention here on this kingdom is spiritual. This kingdom is not about temporal prosperity. This kingdom is radically different. It is about God forgiving sinners, coming into the world to forgive sinners who don't deserve it, and then setting up a regime where people are exchanging gifts. It's like Christmas every day.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, it's such a great point. This liberates the rich to be rich.
Mm-hmm.
It liberates the poor to be poor. It levels the field on the eternal question, so that the things that have divided every culture and society from the beginning are just removed. And this is Paul's language in Ephesians of God creating this new society. All these people from all different stations of life with all these different backgrounds and skin color and everything, the kingdom of God creates for them a new society, and they become members. So this other stuff, while important and inescapable in many ways, falls to second place. It no longer dominates somebody's life. And unless it starts with Christ fulfilling the law, then all the cultural stuff is going to continually bubble and froth and boil and always be there as a problem.
Then the poor and the rich will be not only anxious,
but they'll hate each other.
But will hate each other.
Yeah. Well, you touch on something I think is very important that gets lost in the shuffle here when you speak of how serious the Bible takes grumbling and complaining, which is an abuse of the gift of speech and a violation of our role and responsibility to glorify God, even in our speech, as the prophet, which is what Adam was supposed to be. So therefore, grumbling against God there are some theological connections there that I do think need, you know, we it's easy for us to just kind of overlook, well, that's just how he is, that's just how she is. But no, there are serious implications of our lack of contentment. Because if you were to go back to Adam and Eve, what is it that opens the door for Satan to be able to tempt them? It's the idea that they can get a better deal,
yeah,
which is to say they're not content in what God has given them. So to speak, to use God's gift of speech in a manner that does not properly reflect his glory, or that doesn't seek to give him honor, whether it's truth speaking or to speak just in a manner that, again, that glorifies God, it's you'd be surprised at how many passages in the New Testament that condemn our misuse of the gift of speech. And therefore, it doesn't mean that, okay, clean up your speech and then God will then you get to heaven. No, what it means is that Christ is our prophet. He's the one who is the proper representative of the use of human speech. And so we, again, cry out, I failed, I can't do it, our confidence is in Christ, our faith is in Christ, and again, the Spirit works from within so that because of our union with Christ, we are careful, or ought to be increasingly careful, about how we speak and use that wonderful gift that God has given us.
And the best news of all, when the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, never grumbled, and God sees me every time I grumble, and every time I complain, every time I open my mouth to use, he sees me as though I didn't grumble when the Son of Man had no place to lay his head.
Yes.
Well, in fact,
and that all of a sudden starts to chip away at
exactly.
Yeah?
Well, there again, in Israel, you have the grumbling there, and you know, we think grumbling the way we grumble about not having the car we want. Really, it was a lawsuit. It's a legal term. Grumbling in the Old Testament is basically suing God on the basis of his promises in the covenant, suing God. And what's amazing is right out there in the middle of the desert, after God has liberated his people, he has every reason to wipe them out. It was just like last Thursday that they were bowing down to a golden calf, for Pete's sake. He had every reason already just to destroy them. They sue him for breach of covenant. And then what does he do?
He stands on the rock
and tells Moses, strike it.
Yeah.
And anybody who was a lawyer in the ancient Near East certainly knew what was going on there. It was the rod of judgment.
Yeah.
And Moses was to strike God. God was sitting on the dock, in the dock.
Yep.
God was on trial. He allowed himself to go on trial and allowed Moses to strike the rock. And then what's kind of tragic comical is Moses striking it twice when he got really mad.
Yeah.
Then he says, oh, okay, you're not going to lead my people into the land of Canaan.
Yeah.
That's too far. But he went into the everlasting rest. But the point there is that even in our grumbling, God takes the judgment seat for that.
Yeah. Yes.
But Mike, I do think that we are, especially in a contemporary sense, we are to be made mindful of the trivial things, and that's why it has to be put in those terms, that we are willing, if we use the language of lawsuit, we are suing God for the most trivial of things.
Yeah.
In the same way the children of Israel, because that's what our grumbling is, isn't it?
This is not unimportant.
I gave you my son, and you are doubting me now. You're suing me because you didn't get that promotion.
So seek the kingdom and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will fall into place.
Yeah,
exactly.
That's a very different thing than, okay, now how are you seeking his kingdom and righousness today?
Yeah.
How are you?
Yeah, this is not
no,
available.
Look for his kingdom over here.
What you guys are doing is not available in every church and every burg in America. To find Christ when we so desperately need him in these texts is only available in a church that has a Reformation background.
Yep. Hmm.
Well, I think Shane is waving at us to get a to.
How can
oh,
you
5 minutes?
Yes,
I know. This is like Damascus Road here. This is
good.
Yeah.
Okay. Martin Lloyd Jones on this point says, Jesus is saying here, in effect, take this life of yours about which you're tending to worry and anxiety. How have you got it in the first place? Where does it come from? And the answer, of course, is that it's all a gift of God. God has given you the gift of eternal life, the greater gift. Do you really think he's now suddenly going to deny himself and his own methods and not see to it that the life is sustained and enabled to continue? He doesn't say you shouldn't go on and make decisions, earn a living at your vocation, save, buy clothes and food. He says you shouldn't be twisted up in knots over it, as if your welfare depended ultimately on works rather than grace. I mean, ultimately, at the end of the day, this is you've cast your hope on him for everlasting life. It's the same with temporal life. Yep. Don't think in terms of temporal prosperity as a sign of God's blessing. Mm. You may even suffer, but don't be anxious, because God has taken care of it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In the Psalms, we read, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Paul says, "I know whom I have believed." Not "I have a positive, upbeat attitude towards life." But "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him for that day." We don't have to leave the world and join a monastery. As Luther said, "I'll just take that rascal in there with me," himself. No, he's just saying put first things first. And what putting first things first means is God, his kingdom, his righteousness, his forgiveness, his new covenant, and all of these other things that can distract us. Even religious things that distracted Martha, for example, when Jesus said, "Martha, dear one, you're very anxious about many things." And Mary, sitting at my feet, just hearing me give her the promises, she has chosen the better part. That ultimately is what it means to not be anxious. Amen. To realize the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and if he has my salvation in his hands, then nothing will ever be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
We'll go now to our questions and see if folks want to interact on this important theme of God's kingdom and righteousness in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount.
A lot of great opportunities here, folks. Come on up to my left, and I will hold the mic for you. Take your opportunity now to ask a question.
Wow, it is altar call.
I thought it was cocktail hour.
Yes. Later tonight, there's a special down at the buffet.
We need one more chorus. Irma will play that
again.
We'll
be here in the lounge all week.
We need that.
Come on up. All right.
Thanks for reminding me about Christ needing to be a part of the imperatives there. So a couple things I was reminded of. The issue of forgiveness. How is it true then that I can't do that without Christ? Mm-hmm. In the case of idolatry, it happens every day. And so without Christ, I cannot be an idolater. And so these guilty feelings that come along with my failure to accomplish that, in some respects, those are the easier ones, mm-hmm. in contrast to maybe I'm a liar, or mm-hmm. maybe I struggle with pornography, or maybe I've even committed murder. As Christians, we seem to rank this stuff, and so I'm thinking, well, gee, if I can't even get, forgive my neighbor and know the quote-unquote blessing that should come to me because got that one, nailed that one, how in the world do I not become overwhelmed by all these other things? Mm-hmm. I think you've already answered my question, but
That's a great statement. Amen. Yeah.
The forgiving, I think forgiving your neighbor is the hardest thing in the world. It was so hard for God to do it, but it was such a huge commitment that he gave his only begotten son in order to do it. Yeah. Forgiveness, we think, if I can't forgive, then how can I conquer this over here? Conquering pornography or whatever else you in your list is easy compared to really extending forgiveness to another person. And you can have, I think of it as a triangle, vertical, God, me, and others. I can forgive another person without Christ in the sense that, forgive and forget, which you, of course, don't really do. But I'm not going to let the same dog bite me twice, but I'm also not going to kill you.
Maybe.
Once God is in the picture, basically what you're acknowledging is that God has completely forgiven that person. Yeah. There is no payback for that person for what he did to you at all. And now all accounts are settled because of God's forgiveness. All accounts are settled on your behalf toward him. Mm-hmm. That's the logic that Jesus... Do you realize this is not a debt economy? The debt economy is over. Yeah. Now it's Christmas. Mm. That's the point that he's really establishing here. So forgive everybody. Forgive your neighbors because I have forgiven you.
Yeah. All right.
Rod, one of the things that you hammered over and over in your talks tonight was how you needed to continue to hear Christ. It's if you use all these scriptures to preach to me, you better bring Christ into it as well. And I'm much like you that I need to hear Christ over and over, week in and week out, and yet I've noticed that in many conversations that I have with people, that's not the case, that most churches or many churches are not that way. Can you tell me why? Why is it that churches across the U.S. and even in the world would hold a service and not preach Christ?
It's much easier not to bring Christ in at all. It fits what's with it in our heart already. We recognize it. Gospel isn't there. So it's much easier, and it's easier for us individually to start arguing these points like rabbis. No Christ, no reference to Christ, just that this is a instructions for more purposeful human living, or whatever we label it. And we are wired to overlook Christ and his cross. I recognized as a child in Lutheran Pietism, I think I already knew when I was pretty young I was on my way out. And it was what this was, we should focus on whether we're making progress in these things and do it like in a shooting gallery, like ducks coming out, conquer them. And I knew how that kind of a program went with me. And it never, never, never worked, ever. So if somebody would have brought in what Ken and Mike and Kim have been talking about, I would have wanted to talk for hours because it was going up against my Sunday school training. Sunday school is dangerous. It's a dangerous place. Unless you've got a curriculum, take your kids out of it. Just yank them out because it's going to do damage. It'll show up 10 years later.
Yep.
The text of the Sermon on the Mount drives me over the edge. And unless I can hear somehow that I'm okay on a different basis, I'm gone. I'm gone.
I heard a reference earlier to Galatians being the Christian's Magna Carta, and I was hoping someone could define that a little more clearly and explain it. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. From Luther, I was just ripping Luther off, the charter of Christian freedom.
Yeah, if you're interested, my son will be here tomorrow. You can ask him about it. I've just spent about, 10-12 weeks on the first four chapters of Galatians, dealing with it as a great book of the Western world. And that the videos of that are free from my parish HD. And the outline I did of it is going to be through my son's New Reformation Press site and probably free.
Another thing at New Reformation Press site that you really, especially in the light of the last question, would be worth getting is Rod's address.
Gospel for Those Broken.
Gospel yes. for Those Broken by the Church. It's a really, it's terrific.
Luther, if you want to see the mature Luther, the Luther after 1520, that's the book. Mm. And I would have said to him, it's other than the small catechism, the greatest thing you've ever written. And he disagreed. He would have said Bondage of the Will and the small catechism. But you get into Galatians, and yeah. he's got it. And it's page after page of the blessings of Christ freely given as opposed to everything else in any way linked with the law.
And it's just Paul.
Yeah, it's one of the best commentaries yeah, yeah. on Galatians yeah. I've ever read, hands down.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I hope that's of help. That's out there now.
I was wondering if you guys could name the Ten Commandments.
Why are you giving Shane the microphone?
Thought I'd turn it around once, you know, yeah, 20 years. Yeah. I thought maybe it's just, maybe, do you guys know it? I don't know.
So now we know why you're on the other end of the microphone.
Question, guys. I want to teach the sermon, walk through the Sermon on the Mount in a Sunday school series. And one of the most difficult passage for me is the blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So here's what I would like to do with that. And I want to see if you would agree with my exegesis. I want to go to Psalm 51, where King David says, I'm born in sin, I'm sinful, but create in me a clean heart. Mm-hmm. And in Jeremiah, you're promised the new heart and all that. So that's where I want. So and the heart that we receive isn't the heart by nature, but it's that purification that we get that's through forgiveness and imputation. And then secondarily, the blessing of the poor in spirit is the publican who is saying, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. What do you do? Would you agree?
I think you're basically right. I'd go to Psalm 32 first. Mm-hmm. Blessed are those whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. That's where the blessedness and the beatitude starts. All those who are in Christ are blessed. Their sins are covered. Their iniquities are gone.
Mm-hmm. And I'd also include Psalms 24. You know, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart.
Christ.
And who is that?
Guess
the
who?
King of glory.
Yeah, yeah. Christ.
So again, so I connect all of those passages.
Yeah, I think that sometimes we can read too much theology into a sentence that isn't meant to say all of that. Pure in heart. Again, Jesus is saying all this looking at the Pharisees out of the corner of his eye. Mm-hmm. And my initial thought there is he's saying not the hypocrites. The pure in heart are simply those who actually are broken.
Yeah.
Those who actually are needy and are not prevaricating and not
no
trying
guile.
To put their hand up at God's grace. They're saying, this is what I need. I think, too, one of the amazing things in 1 John that just really has struck me is where John says, beloved, I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another. And, you scratch your head and, boy, if a pastor preached on that verse by itself, that would have problems. It's a good thing he goes on and he explains what he means. He says, not quite a new commandment.
Yeah.
It's really actually an old commandment. Well, yeah, it goes back to Moses. it's actually but it is kind of a new commandment. He says, because the light has come.
Yeah.
Because Christ has come into the world, it is as if it is a new commandment. Now, what he means there is not that the content is new. Very important not to pit the Old Testament against the New Testament. It's not that the content is new. It's that the age is new. Because Christ has come into the world, not only is there forgiveness and justification, there is a new possibility that will never be fully realized until he returns. But a real new thing going on in the world. And that is as much part of the kingdom of God as the forgiveness of sins. Don't measure yourselves. It's not, let me just tell you, it won't be perfect till Christ returns. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, even the best works of the most mature Christians in this life are still full of sin. Don't measure, don't try to measure yourself and compare yourself with other Christians. Just believe the promise that just as the forgiveness of sins is fully and perfectly given to you in Jesus Christ right now, that you are truly part of the new creation, in which it is possible to love brothers and sisters in a way that non-Christians just cannot love each other.
That's good. That's really what Paul explains in Ephesians 4:16. He says, speaking of the individual members of the body of Christ, that each joint is knitly joined together, each supplying strength to the other as each one does its part.
Yep. It's a new thing. It's a strange new
thing. A new society.
Thing.
We've got a few more minutes here, so
how few
next
is
question.
Few?
Less than 10.
Okay. Hi, I want to thank you for hearing such deep freedom. It's what I'm hearing. But I want you to extend that, if you could, to Matthew 18, 21 through 35. And the, you probably know it, but it's the passage on forgiveness where Christ turns to Peter and says, because Peter comes in and says, Master, how many times should I forgive someone? Seven, and Jesus says 70 times seven. And ultimately, he ends up telling him the story of a king and says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. A king wants to settle his accounts with his slaves, forgives a humongous amount of money to one slave who goes out, finds someone who owes him a pittance, and because he won't forgive that slave, he throws him in prison. And then the king finds out about it, and then in verse 32, the king, then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he owed him. So shall my heavenly Father do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart.
Here, could I take a stab at
it? Sure.
I mean, this is the it fits so well with his parable of the elder brother in the prodigal son. I mean, this is a typical thing. Again, the Pharisees. The elder brother in Jesus' parable there is the Pharisees. The landowners, the tenants, the parable of the tenants who wanted to kill the son, obviously Jesus says it's the Pharisees. And they even said, hey, I think he's talking about us. Jesus said, wow, bright light above your head. And you know, all these things are like that. Now Peter is sounding like one of them. Peter is saying,
give me a number.
This is like the rich young ruler. There's a theme here. The theme is, what's the one thing I have to do? What's the one law?
Boil it down.
How, what actually is the bar before you're actually having sex? You know, I mean, really,
second
it's
base,
that kind of thinking. It's that kind of thinking of how far can you go before it's too far. And Peter, you know, Jesus is incomprehending at this point. He's saying, you know, after all that I've done and taught and all the forgiveness of sins and the religious leaders are getting mad at me because I'm forgiving sins directly instead of bypassing the temple. All this stuff that you see. Oh, and by the way, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yeah.
After all of that?
Yeah.
Seriously?
Tell me how many
like, what, 27 times?
Yeah.
28 and 70 times 7 is just a number of
exactly.
You can't count this. This is you just keep on doing it. Don't you realize this kingdom is all about forgiveness, not racking up points with me or with your neighbor?
Yeah. Try that first time. Try forgiveness and what it really means. Try it once.
And he's not
and then
saying,
we can talk.
And he's not saying God is going to do this to that. God is what Peter's basically saying it, or what Jesus is basically saying to Peter is, let me tell you a story about a man who did what you're talking about here. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. If God were to be just with you, Peter, you are the unforgiving servant.
Yeah.
When he says, so shall my Father do to you, he doesn't mean that.
In a parable. You know, this is the sort of thing, this is the sort of thing, et tu, Brute. You know, or Nathan, you are the man. That's what parables are meant to do, to basically, this is about me. I'm being fingered here by God.
Yeah.
And I see that. I mean, obviously, but it does seem like Christ is sounding a warning.
Well, I think the warning primarily is to show that forgiveness to the degree which God requires it is not native to us. And therefore, it is only found in Christ. And his charge to Peter, because Peter, again, is not looking to emulate or to respond to grace given. He simply wants to know what the magic number is.
Yeah.
Okay, so in other words, once we reach 791, it's free not to forgive him. And what Jesus is exposing in Peter is the inability as well as the lack of desire to really forgive to the degree that the scriptures require, so that he is left at the end of the day saying, you know what? Yeah, so it is for Peter to recognize, as Mike says, as with Nathan and David, for Peter to recognize, I'm that man who's not able to forgive.
The Lord, unforgiving servant. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Lord, forgive me.
And in verse 34 of that, and in anger his master delivered him to us until he should pay all his debt. Who pays your debt and my debt?
Right.
Yeah.
At the end of the day, when we read these parables, Christ died for every time I couldn't forgive somebody.
Uh-huh.
Not only that, he forgave everyone.
Yes.
Who wronged him. So when I read these parables and I put myself in them, I have to immediately say, every time I hear a verse like that and my conscience starts to think, uh-oh, Christ died for every time I have failed.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And then I look at the life of Christ in the Gospels and I realize, not only did he pay my debt, he forgave from the heart perfectly. And God sees me as though I had forgiven my brother from the heart perfectly every time.
Uh-huh.
When that starts to take hold and I start to, that becomes my default setting instead of condemnation. As Mike says, a new obedience grows out of that where suddenly, when you see things from that perspective, you will find yourself forgiving almost spontaneously.
On different soil.
But you're not made right with God because you're now able to forgive. You've already been made right with God. That's why you now can forgive.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That parable about Peter, not his father, not God the Father. I mean, that's not where the focus lands.
No,
that helps me.
Yeah, it is. No, it is. It is. He's, God the Father is the judge in the parable.
Absolutely.
Peter is the unforgiving servant, and that's what's odd. It kind of goes along with "Get thee behind me, Satan," to Peter. There are these moments where Peter crosses the line in his theology, and God, Jesus, basically says, "Now you're reading Satan's lines in the script.
Mm.
This is what he's supposed to say to me, or what the religious leaders who are saying what Satan wants them to say. That's what they say. Peter, you ought not to be talking like this." In this, it is interesting. You know, the parables are about the religious leaders. Here, this parable is Peter. He's acting like the unforgiving servant.
Yeah, the religious leaders seldom come out looking good in those parables.
Right. One last question, please.
I don't know if it, in context of what you've just been discussing, it's helpful, but I am thinking of R.C. Sproul's distinction between God as sovereign being able to grant mercy or judgment, and neither one detracts from his own righteousness. That it, to one who is not under forgiveness or accepting of forgiveness, judgment is the only option, but to the person who accepts, is the recipient of forgiveness and is covered by Christ's forgiveness, then we get a grant of mercy, not for what we've done.
Amen. Yeah.
I actually came to ask something else, and this evening started with that Jesus saying the hard thing that none of these things will pass away until all is finished. And as I deal with myself, and I echo what Rod says, I have a strong pietist bent that just says you're not measuring up, especially whenever I come to the Lord's Supper and I say, you know, am I really worthy to take this? And I have to remember it's not what I'm doing, it's what's done for me. But as I discuss with Jewish, Muslim, moralist, Catholic, even atheist friends, this, they just say, it's morally bankrupt. It's too easy. I can't accept this. How do we move the conversation?
You're saying it accurately, then. Be of good cheer.
Yeah. So,
I know we're out of time, but if you had any quick thoughts to how to move the conversation.
Well, finally, as the whole show has been, even from sections in the Sermon on the Mount, as all these guys have done so well, The plan B has to do with Christ and his death. And the plan A we fail at. And ironically, as they've said too, in realizing that it's all yours through Christ's death and resurrection, actually that spills over a little bit into the behavior.
Yeah.
Who'd have thunk? Huh? So the key, even in these texts, is pointing to a cross with the Son of God nailed to it for you and for me. And then we can talk ethics.
Right.
And as soon as they sense you're talking about a finished work of Christ, if they've said to you that's a free lunch and there isn't any free lunch, you've gotten the point across. This is the only free lunch in the universe.
Yeah. Let's give our hosts a hand.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.